Greetings also in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lindell, for the artistic rendering of Psalms 1. The fact there wasn't any comments afterwards wasn't the fact that it wasn't a point very, very well point made. I want to welcome everyone to this part of the service. Glad you're here. Each one of you, each one of us has a gift. Everyone. In other words, any one of us that would be missing, there would be something missing here. This God creates individuals and none of us are the same, and each of us has something unique to contribute. So we place that. Some time ago, a student group in the Texas Tech University went around campus, and they asked three questions. They asked, who won the Civil War? These were asking college students. College students, you know, you're probably 18 to 22, somewhere in that era. Who won the Civil War? Who is our vice president? And who did we gain our independence from as a country? The answers ranged all over the map. The whole way to, I have no idea, to all three questions. But, however, those same students in the survey were asked about some show called Snooki that was starred in the Jersey Shore, or Brad Pitt's marriage history. They all had the answers. I think we've seen, well, both of those could be in the wrong side, but we see where people's interests are, and it was for them, it was not history. Well, we're nearing the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, and for many of us, that is our physical heritage, and for us who's not our physical heritage, it is definitely our spiritual heritage. So I thought it's wise to reflect some on our heritage. And Karl Marx is said to have stated this maxim, a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. Have no heritage, you have less stability. You can be easily persuaded to something else. So not knowing our history can leave us disconnected from our roots, less able to learn from previous generations, and more likely to make uninformed decisions that could affect our future. It's through the lens of history that we can better understand the present and shape a more informed future. So to raise appreciation and awareness, I decided that I'm planning to start a series that is based on the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, which is the first confession of faith developed by the Anabaptists, just 2 years after the Anabaptist movement began. And it has 7 points that the early Anabaptists were dealing with. How many of you have heard of the Schleitheim Confession? Okay, that's pretty. How many of you can name the 7 points? How many of you can name any one of them? I just want to see a little bit how familiar we are with it, okay? If it's Anabaptist confession, you would think it would have one about baptism, right? Okay, that's the first one. So we'll start there. And actually, it's 7 points: baptism, excommunication, which is basically church discipline, communion, which of course has to do with the Catholic Mass and the other things that were going on at the time, separation from the world, which we'll get into a little bit this morning why that's needed, shepherds in the church, which has to do with leadership, the sword, which has to do with the separation of church and state and non-resistance, and the oath, which is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be fair to ask, does the confession like that have any relevance to us today? Because it isn't comprehensive. You know, we have our confession of faith. I have one, I think, in my Bible case, and it's much more comprehensive. And we have a confession of faith. So what is this one still relevant today? Well, the point is, it wasn't intended to be comprehensive. There was a need of the hour at that time. There was, and what we actually want to look at, what was the need of the hour? Why did a group of men, I don't know how many came, it's a little, they didn't write down the names of who all came because it was dangerous. But what caused a group of men to get together from various areas under threat of persecution and even death to get together and compile this thing? It might have messed up some of their family vacations to do that. Or their family gatherings too, or their vacations. So, I want to give a little bit of background. Well, as you probably know, the social and the religious situation in Europe 500 years ago was very different than it was today. I'd like to, now we would have a history lesson, I would like to have you explain to me, well, what was the situation like back then? Well, you had, let me read it, I'm going to reminisce, all the babies were being baptized back then, all of them. Almost. There was only one approved church. There was no voluntary membership churches. The state and the church functioned together. Heretics, if people that didn't agree with the approved dogma, they weren't just booted off of Facebook like the former president was. They were actually put to trial and killed. They were eliminated. Heretics were eliminated, and they were tortured in the name of God. And of course, you had the Martyr's Mirror, which catalogs thousands and thousands of such incidents. But 500 years ago, things were changing. And I was just thinking, 500 years. I mean, just okay, 500 years ago. 500 years before that, it was around 1,000. The church had already been going 1,000 years. 500 years before that, it was 500. And just think of the time frame. But 500 years ago, the 1500s, things were changing. The Reformation was already beginning 500 years ago. It had already begun. And Martin Luther had put his 95 theses on that Wittenberg church door, which is not actually meant to start a reformation. He just wanted to have some debate about some issues that he saw as wrong. But it started a reformation, and it was spreading. And it was a little bit like I thought of the original charity movement, how it affected the Anabaptist church nationwide. You could love it, or you could hate it, but you could not ignore it. And that's how the Reformation was. 500 years ago, you could love the Reformation and want it and cheer it and involve yourself in it, or you could hate it, but you no longer could ignore it. It was happening. And I think many of us are aware of the controversy that was going on in Switzerland in Zurich, Switzerland at that time. Just a little bit of background. How many of you ever heard of Ulrich Zwingli? Okay, that's pretty well known. Ulrich Zwingli was a reformer, and I didn't study a lot of his all his lineage, but in around by 1520, he was the minister, the preacher, whatever the title they had in the church in Zurich, and he began to reform some things. And he started one of the things that the Catholic Church had. I think the Amish do that today. I believe like they actually, if what I heard one of the former Amish say that already, huh? That they actually have a text each day of the year, each Sunday of the year, they have a text that they preach from, and they just go around in this text. Well, that's what the Catholic Church did. They had this ritual, they going around, and he laid that aside, and he started preaching straight through the book of Matthew. Well, that's a good place to start. If you want to preach through the book of Matthew, and you go right into the Sermon on the Mount, you might get some Reformation ideas, and he did. He got some pretty significant Reformation ideas. And so the reformer was anyone during that time that believed the Catholic Church was wrong in areas of doctrine and the corruption and so on. And there was a number of people that were moving to change it, and it was dangerous. They were risking their lives. Ulrich Zwingli was risking his life. Martin Luther was, it's almost a miracle he wasn't killed, really. So these people are not, you say, well, you know, they didn't do it right. They were movers and shakers. Like they say, if you want to be a leader, you go one step ahead of the people. If you want to be a martyr, you go 10 steps ahead. They were 10 steps ahead. They were in a dangerous place. So Zwingli in Zurich began to question or criticize Catholic practices such as the tithes and the mass and infant baptism. And he began to teach through the book of Matthew, and then he went to other books, and he gathered also what he did here, and here's what's relevant to this morning, is he gathered a group of young reform-minded men around him, and they studied. Well, they studied classical literature, the classics, and they also studied the Bible. There was this almost like a university, a school going on there. And some of these men, I mean, they were reform-minded. They began to feel that Zwingli was not moving fast enough in his reform. And it really showed up in a certain disputation in 1523 when they had a disputation about the Mass. They were discussing the Mass, that the Catholic Church had the Mass and it had its substantiation. Not going to get into all that. But they were talking about it, and then the meeting was come to an end. They didn't make any change. In other words, here in this canton, in this Swiss canton, we can actually change. We can reform it. We can throw the thing out. Well, they were coming to the end of the disputation, and they weren't getting rid of the Mass. And so, let me see, who was it? Simon Stump. Said, what are we, not him, one of the other ones. Conrad Grebel stood up and said, what shall be done about the Mass? And Zurich said, well, we'll let the city council decide that. And that's when Simon said, no, he said, the decision has already been made by the Spirit of God. In other words, we don't have to run this through the city council. We have the Word of God, and it's clear already. But Zwingli would only go as fast as the church council would allow him to go. He did not see him, he could afford to lose the support of the political arm, the political power and its protection. But to the radicals, the council had no right to make any decisions in that. But the Bible was the final authority of church reform. And so after this meeting, some of them, feeling frustrated, began to have their own separate Bible study, which was actually eventually outlawed. It was they were not allowed to do that. And infant baptism eventually became a flashpoint in this whole thing. And they had a number of debates. And one of them, Michael Sattler, which is the main architect of the Schleitheim Confession, was actually participating in one of them. But at that point, Swingley, which had originally thought infant baptism should be, it's not biblical, he thought, he retracted because he realized you couldn't do that and still maintain the state. So he retracted and he dug in. And then on January 17th, 1525, just think of the date, January 17th, 1525, the city council had a meeting where they made the proclamation that everybody has to baptize their baby within 1 week or they will be exiled. They get kicked out of your area. And one of them, Conrad Grebel, had a daughter, Rachel, born on January 5th of that year. January 5th, my wife's birthday, when I remember it. So it was personal to him. He had not had his little girl baptized, and there were a few others too. So that was on January 17th. On January 21st, there's this group of men, these radical reformers, the radical reformers, which got together at, I think it was Felix Munt's mother, somebody's, one of their mother's house, secretly. And they gathered together into this seemingly dark time. And here I'm going to read from the Hutteran Chronicle that records the event. Maybe you have read it too. But after prayer, at this meeting, after prayer, George Blaurock stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. After Blaurock was baptized, he in turn baptized others in the meeting. Even though some had rejected infant baptism before this date, these baptisms marked the first re-baptisms of those who had been baptized as infants, and thus Swiss Anabaptism was born on that day. You know, it's difficult for us to grasp really what these men, I mean, just trying to get into their hearts and their minds. They had the Word of God, they had their convictions, but they also had their fears, they had their real physical lives, they had their families, all the things that were going on, and they said, we must follow through with God. It's good to think about that a little bit. But they initiated a movement that day. They initiated a movement that changed the world. January 21st, 1525. Well, the movement began to spread rapidly through Switzerland, Germany, and the Netherlands. These men preached and they baptized. And they initiated, they started congregations. But they faced a lot of problems. One of them, of course, was the persecution, severe persecution from the Catholics and the Protestants. But the other one, the other problem they face is the one that's relevant for this morning. It's called the quality control of the movement. You know, there were good... There were lots of reformers during this time. This was a fermenting time. And there were lots of reformers, but not all the reformers were biblical. Some of them were mystical, and they got some real strange ideas. Others were apocalyptic, which means they were more, they believed in end times. And when you believe the end is very close, what generally tends to happen? You do crazy things. And there were some real, there were good reformers and there were bad reformers. And the good reformers is what I call is biblical reformers, one that took the scripture. And there's others that had a lot of their own ideas. And some of them were even violent. And it was difficult for someone outside to distinguish, oh, they're Anabaptists. But even among the biblical reformers, there was a lot of diversity amongst them. because they were separated. There were different areas. They each had a little bit of a different take, a little bit of different doctrine, a little bit of different teaching, because they were separated, not only in from place, but even in language in some cases. And so the rapidly growing radical Reformation was very diverse and very fragmented. That was the situation on the ground 2 years after it had started. The original leaders were dying. Conrad Grebel was probably the most gifted man. He died of the plague in 1526. And Felix Mons was imprisoned, and George Blaurock was banished from the area. He eventually left Switzerland altogether. And it's in this era that the burden of the confession was born. So by 1527, some believers, including Michael Sattler, thought that we need to get together and draw something up to address the diversity with an attempt to bring unity among the Anabaptists and to differentiate between the good biblical reformers and those that are unbiblical and mystical and even violent. So they called a meeting. Well, before that meeting occurred, on January 5th, 1527, Felix Mons was drowned in the same town where the Reformation had started, the Anabaptist movement had started. He was the first Anabaptist martyr. I think I'm that. I heard of there by one other, but as this movement right there in the Swiss, he was the first Anabaptist martyr. Drowned by the Protestant reformers. He was only 29 years old. So it's in this context that the brothers came together to hammer out a unifying statement of belief. You know, we talk about the agape thing, and, you know, there is some similarity there. But the level of need to keep the church from scattering in different places and just keeping on scattering, you had to try to get some kind of grouping together and keep them together. But the level of importance, as I've seen, the agape, modern agape, is a lot lower than I see this one is just a massive importance. This new movement is just going to fracture and go all kinds of direction. It needed something, some common heart. I mean, you have the scripture. You have the scripture, and then you have people. And you do have the scripture, but there would need some definition given of what we believe. Okay, so this was intended, the reason to get together was it's intended to lay the foundation for a free apostolic-like church, faithful to the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. It was the confessional statement that would unite a fragmented, diverse international movement. And John Howard Yoder considered this confession as the crystallization point or a theological landmark for Anabaptism. Crystallization point, I think that's a scientific term, right? It's when your gases and things, when it gets cold enough or whatever situation, it actually becomes solid. Is that right? From some gaseous thing to whatever else it is, it changes the form. Huh? If it's a gas.
It can be a gas, yes.
It can go from gas to solid. Well, that's saying about it. Anyhow, this whole movement was going to actually bring it to some kind of solid. And he said something more, and he just mentioned about the churches that actually formed. They introduced believers' baptism. They organized congregations. They persevered through persecutions. And they actually got contours. In other words, they developed boundaries in their fellowships. And those who didn't just disappeared from the scene, and those who did, they persevered then decade after decade. Now, many of the men in Schleitheim faced a martyr's death. They don't know who was all there, but as soon as Michael Sattler and his wife, he was married now, he's a priest and he got married just the prior year, so they weren't married that long. Soon as they got home, not long after they got home, they got both arrested and they never got out of jail. And in May of that year, they were martyred. Michael was spurned and his wife was drowned 2 or 4 days later. But the confession lived on. And it was, in modern terms, it was an instant bestseller. If you printed the wrong thing back in those times, you could get killed. So they didn't print it. They actually hand copied this thing, and it went in 6 months. This confession was all over the place, and their enemies began to get a hold of it. But it brought much needed direction and unity to the many diverse Anabaptist groups in various areas. Now, for the rest of the message, I thought to focus on the religious context in which the Anabaptist movement began. And so the title is The Religious Context of the Early Anabaptist. So what's going on here? What religious issues were they facing and protesting? What were they trying to establish in its place? Because these things don't occur in a vacuum. So what we have here, you had a Roman Catholic Church which was married to the state ever since the time of Constantine, where it developed and developed. But the landscape was the Roman Catholic Church. And now various reformers were. And the interesting thing was that the printing press was the most modern media of their day. And it was a fairly new phenomenon. And it was changing the culture. Ideas were spreading much faster than ever before because of the printing press. Sound familiar? Sounds like modern times, except we're exponentially about 1 million times beyond that. Because when you had movable type is what it was, so you had to put all those letters, you had to form this thing and it cut all those letters of a page in order, and then you could stamp 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 5,000 pages. And then you remove that type and you make another one. And it was much faster than handwriting. So it was a modern, and so ideas were spreading much faster. And of course, the availability of the printed Bible was definitely one such improvement. And society was fermenting under these new things. In other words, they say that if the printing press would have been available 100 years earlier, during Hans Huss, I believe, that the Reformation probably would have started earlier, but there was just some limitations, so the printing press was a basic. But I'm going to start this morning with the basic, the fundamental issue, and it's related to the first point of the confession, baptism. How does one become right before God? How does one get to heaven? What must one do to be accepted and assured before God? And then how does a Christian live his life out before God? So I'm going to describe the situation of the world that they faced so that you know why the Anabaptists did what they did. The first is we're going to start with the Catholic paradigm. Their understanding, and this is the most important because this is the environment which the Reformation began. And so if we look at this one, and then we're going to look at the Reformation, at the Reformers, and we're going to learn by contrast this morning. You're going to look at some wrong things and some right things with wrong things mixed in, and then next message will come out with the answer, actually. The Catholic Church, it actually didn't have an official ruling on justification until after the Reformation started and they were faced with it then the Council of Trent, they actually reaffirmed their idea of how you get right with God. But at this point, it was just simply the way things were done. How were things done? It was a consensus. It was a normal. It's how they understood salvation and the Christian life. In the Catholic world, a baby is born, and then 7 days later, it is baptized. Baptism is viewed as a regenerative process. The theological term is baptismal regeneration, meaning at baptism, the baby receives salvation. And it's not the promise of ultimate salvation, it's just that now this baby is saved. Can any of you mothers think of any problem with that one that a mother might have with a 7-day-old baby getting baptized and becoming saved? What might be the problem, anyone? They have an answer for it. What if the baby dies before it's baptized, right? That's the anguish of a lot of mothers. They actually had an answer. The baby goes to limbo, which is basically an air-conditioned part of hell, which the baby goes there. It's not saved because they believe the baby gets saved 7 days, so it's not saved. So it can't go to it cannot go to heaven. It goes into limbo, which is a place of hell. It's not suffering, but it never gets out. It's there in limbo. And I think that's probably where we get the word limbo, where you are stuck. A baby is stuck in this place forever. No hope of getting out. That was there happened to a baby. But back to the baby. With this baptism, a baby is saved and it enters into a state of grace. And they believe that the original sin that our parents had is washed away. And the baby is pristine and clean. Absolutely clean before God. It's like, you can look at the modern term, it's like a car coming out of a car wash. All washed and clean. So this baby is clean. Now, what happens when this car goes down the road and drives through a dusty road or drives through rain or goes past a farmer when he's hauling manure? What happens to the car? Well, it gets dirty. Well, that happens in life. The Catholics, everyone knows that as people go through life, we sin. We do things and we get dirty, like the car. So, what do we do? It is the responsibility of the Catholic believer to take care of the accumulation of dirtiness. And a way a person does that is through, a deal with the sin is through confession, penance, merit, good works, and the sacraments. So, if a person sins, which you will, you get angry, you lust, or you get drunk, or whatever it is that your sin you have, now you need to go to the priest. And you need to confess your sin. The power of the church is supreme on this. A person cannot absolve their sin any other way than going to the priest. So you've already seen those diagrams where the three different ways where the person is to get to God, he has to go through the priest. This is clear. That's what they taught. The only way to receive forgiveness of this sin in this context is to confess to the priest. The church holds the keys. It is supreme and exclusive. The church. You have to go through the church and you have to go through the priest. So the person confesses to the priest. The priest remits the sin and then he gives the sinner any number of penance to do. So many Hail Marys. Maybe you have to give alms. Maybe you have to fast. Maybe you have to do something serious. You have to go on a pilgrimage. But you're given penance. And penance is the idea that it strengthens your soul. You won't do it as quickly the next time because, it's supposed to help you. And then you return to a state of grace. You have confessed your sin. And the goal of the sincere Catholic is to stay in the state of grace as much as possible. So the life of the Catholic is a regular cycle of confession and penance and receiving Christ by participating in the Mass. Now, if you are a backslidden Catholic, if you're really backslidden, they taught you can actually lose that salvation that you got as a baby. You can lose your salvation, and you'll go to hell. But what if you don't have enough of confession? What if you're not in a state of grace enough? What if you don't feel enough of remorse for your sin? What if you sin and then you die before you confess it? What about the sins you commit that you forget to confess? What happens? Because you're dirty and then you die. Now what? Does anybody have any idea what the Catholic system says? Yeah, there you go. Purgatory. Okay, someone else's hand was up. Okay. Purgatory. So you're not clean. You go to heaven. I mean, you die and you're dirty in some way, shape, or form. Are you still saved? Can you go to heaven? Well, not immediately. And you go to purgatory. And purgatory is not a step down. Purgatory is a step up. It's the place you go on your way to heaven. And it's the place where you suffer for the sins that you didn't take care of during life. It's a pay now or pay later system, pretty much. So the stack of unresolved issues that's left over in one's life would get cleansed by suffering for a time in purgatory. And then you would go to heaven. Of course, there's a whole lot more we could talk about, the indulgences with the preyed on the people's idea of purgatory, getting their dead relatives out of purgatory, and it was a very abusive, extortionist situation, but we won't get into that. Now, one could more regularly stay in a state of grace if one separated oneself from the secular life and joined some kind of religious order, like a monks or a nuns. If you join into some kind of order and you would completely dedicate your life in keeping yourself in the state of grace, you could possibly avoid purgatory or very much minimize it. So that was some of the impetus behind all these orders. And I'm sure there was other impetuses too, but that was one of the reasons. And that's where we're going to come to Martin Luther, which was one of the reformers. He became an Augustinian monk. And even though he was a monk, and he was very strict about it, there were some fat and lazy monks, and there were people, you know, there was all kinds, just like there is today. But he was very strict. He still struggled with sin. And as a sensitive man, he didn't know what to do with it. He confessed when you entered a monastery, you actually would have someone that you confess your sins to there, too. And he did that, and he confessed his sins so much to that person that it wore the person out. He was confessing his sins so much that the person listening to the confession got tired of it. So he thought, to help that dilemma, he'll get someone else to help him. So they had two confessors to him to go to. Well, all Martin did is he upped his time of confession and wore both of them out. So you can see he was really trying to. Well, here was his problem. In the Catholic system, a good Catholic, you had to be sorry for your sin. You had to feel remorse. And he was never sure. He knew he did wrong and he felt guilty, but he didn't feel he had enough of remorse. And as he could never be sure he was sorry enough. And as this is his own testimony, as he assessed his own soul, he felt like he was moving farther and farther away from a state of grace, even as he was working harder and harder to achieve it. And he became a very miserable man. You can imagine that. And if any of us look at our own works and seek to find our righteousness or our peace with God by what we do, that is generally what happens. It's the common, well, if you compare yourself to other people who are worse than you, you might feel better. But if you really compare yourself to God's standard, you will never feel good. And so, when you're looking to your own works for assurance of salvation, not as the evidence of your salvation, but as the grounds for your salvation, you can never be sure you are good enough. So you up the level of performance. You don't feel good. I'm not doing good. I don't feel secure. I don't feel assured. So you up the level of performance, and you feel better for a while. But after a while, you begin to doubt that. So you up the level again until you get to some kind of standard that is impossible, idealistic. You cannot hold it, and you still don't have peace. And then the whole idea that you actually might lose your salvation becomes in the forefront, and it creates that anguish of soul. The Catholic system is a come in by grace as a baby and then maintain by works system of salvation. That's the system that they have. It's not a pure work system. It's a grace system, but you maintain it by works. You get this grace, but then you maintain it by what you do, and you have to maintain it. Now, Luther read the Bible a lot, actually. Some monks didn't. I know Menno Simons, actually, that was actually a priest, and he had never read the Bible. He just read the church things and so on, and it was taught by the Catholic system. But he read the Bible a lot. He was a highly educated man. He had many responsibilities, including some pastoral. He preached. He taught classes. He wrote quite a bit. And he came to this verse in Romans. He knew this verse in Romans. Romans 1, and you can turn there. This is our first scripture verse for this morning. Romans 1, 17. For therein, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that verse was somewhat of a nightmare to him because of his training. The way he was taught to look at Scripture, it's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the way you understand Scripture. The way you interpret Scripture is your hermeneutics. His hermeneutics was that this verse taught that this righteousness in this verse 17, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness that God requires of the Christian to achieve so that you can live. That's how he was taught. He was trained. In other words, there's a bar that you need to jump over. You need to achieve this level of righteousness. That's how he understood it. It's an objective righteousness. It's a target. It's a goal for the Christian to hit. Jump this high and you'll get into heaven. That's how he read the verse. And basically what he means, the just shall live by faith, means that the just shall live out their faith by working the entire Catholic system. That's how he read it. He had faith, but now you need to work the system. You need to confess, you need to do penance, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that, and here's where he was. Now, if you put structure and rules and commandments on people, and then you turn the screws up too high, you're going to cause some real psychological problems. You're going to cause them to operate in guilt. And if you describe God as a wrathful judge who's going to punish you in purgatory or maybe even damn you because you didn't live up to a level, and you're trying to do your level best, and you still feel that way, you're going to have a problem. It's a right disaster for some personalities, and Luther was one of them. Now, to kind of balance this, some Catholic theologians taught that, well, you do have this grace in you as a baby, and you just live it out the best you can. Just do the best you can. It's like, okay, so you can't exercise 30 minutes every day? Well, how about 3 minutes twice a year? Let's bring the standard a little lower. I can't exercise 30 minutes every day. I can't meet that standard. Okay, let's lower the standard. 3 minutes twice a year? Can you do that? So, just do the best you can. But at the end of the day, Luther could not find peace, even though he was doing the best he could. He never knew he was good enough, and it gave him this despondency and hopelessness. Later on, he said, if a monk could have won heaven by monkery, I would have done it. Because he gave it all he got. Then he had a tower experience. He discovered the theology of the cross. Well, you remember that phrase, theology of the cross. He had a tower experience. He had a different hermeneutical way of looking at scriptures, what happened. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 1:17. And we'll look at it through the new hermeneutics. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What he came to see in this verse is it's not an objective righteousness that we seek to achieve. Rather, it is God's own righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ came to earth, he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross for our sins. He took my sins upon himself, and then he gave me his righteousness. That's how Luther all of a sudden understood this verse. Therefore, justification is not something I do or achieve. Now, justification, you understand what justification is, but there might be some younger ones who might not understand. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. The verses, I'm going to read a few verses that describe it. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith. It's that you are before God completely holy and you're unblameable and he can't be reproved. You are absolutely sinless in the sight of God. That's how he all of a sudden read this verse. And to summarize it, my sins go on Christ. He takes them. At the same time, his righteousness that he has comes on me. And it's what some had later summarized as the great exchange. A little later here, we'll get back to the Anabaptists. But this is a pivotal change in Luther's life. It's from the Catholic system to the Protestant system. That's actually what's happening here. This is called imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. It is not ours. We are not righteous, but his righteousness is counted as ours. It's not within us. It's just counted. Like a bank. I had this huge, our house account where we loan. Line of credit. Yes, our line of credit. We have a line of credit in the bank, and it's sunk, and I can't pay it back. And Jesus comes in, and he wipes out that line of credit, brings it up to zero, and then in my bank account, he puts a huge amount in. That's what it means by the great exchange, what Jesus got on the cross. According to the Protestant gospel, it's like an act, like a judge in a courtroom pronouncing us not guilty. Christ's blood covers our sins. So living by faith is not doing works, even if they are biblical or good in the normal sense. No, Luther says by faith means we grab onto that righteousness which is from Christ, that we trust. It's when we trust, when we believe in Christ and he's died on the cross for us, his righteousness becomes ours. And sometimes they call it the alien righteousness, which means it's a righteousness that's outside of us. It's not ours. That is the true Protestant gospel. Now, how does this work out in the life of the believer, according to Luther? Well, he was pretty well burned by the Catholic's work system. And what do you generally do when you are good and proper burned about something? What's the normal thing that you do? Anyone want to give a word?
React.
And Luther reacted. Luther, he had an extreme revulsion to any kind of work that is necessary for salvation. It is entirely by grace. And even the faith is given to us so that we can't make our faith a good work. He separated justification from sanctification. For him, justification is the main thing, and we are made just simply by faith alone. And Luther wrote a number of hymns, I believe, but his most popular one we sing today, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." A beautiful hymn. But you will look in that hymn, you will not find anything there about the Christian's responsibility, about a Christian's faithfulness, about anything from our side. Everything is from Christ's side. Everything is from God's side. And we love that song. It's a beautiful song as far as it goes. So when he finally understood faith, he rejected the entire system of works righteousness and he flipped onto the other side. And he says, sanctification, or how we live, has no bearing on our justification, because justification is received simply by believing Jesus died for our sins. Now, this worked out. This is how he did it in his system. We're getting the context with the Anabaptists started their movement, okay? He believed that each message should have two parts in it. The first half of the message, you preached law. Not a law, it's not the Old Testament law, but you preach the law of God, what God requires of people, of Christians, or people in general. He lists the standard that God actually requires and the punishment that he exacts on all who fail to do what God requires. That's the first part. People ought not to sin. They ought not to steal. They ought not to hate. They ought not to cuss. They ought to not drink. They ought to not covet and lust. They ought to love. They ought to pray. They ought to be kind to another. They ought to give. So you shouldn't be doing this, and you should be doing that. That's God's law. You must do it. And if you don't, God is going to judge you. And he's a righteous judge, and he's going to exact payment for every little infraction. That's the first part of the message. Then you come to the second part, where you come to the gospel, the good news. Christ died for your sin. The sin right now that you're right in front of you, he died for your sin. And he paid for your sin. And if you believe on the cross that he died for you, all those sins are completely gone, and you're free. So he used the first part of the message to terrorize people about the law, and the second part of the message is to preach the gospel and bring salvation to their hearts. And in his belief system, you do that week after week after week. Every message, every Sunday, they would hear a message on law and gospel. And law and gospel. And law and gospel. We are not perfect, so we need again to hear the judgment of God on sin. And then we need to be terrorized by the law all over again. And then when we hear the gospel and the promises of God that Jesus paid it all, we can again find rest and security. We can cease from our own labors and our own merits and be assured of our salvation. So for Luther, the law of God is essential, but its only purpose, but its main purpose is to drive us to Christ, not particularly as a guidance for life. In his reaction to the Catholic merit system, he couldn't quite go there. Now, Luther didn't believe there was no change in the believer, but that it was minimal. And to focus on change, the Christian, to focus on him to stop sinning and keep the law of God, to require it is to put the cart before the horse. His idea is that change will happen spontaneously somewhat because a person is now under the gospel. Well, I couldn't find a quote, but I know he had a quote later on in his life. He was under the Catholic system, at least they had purgatory hanging over their heads. Under the Lutheran system, they had nothing. And the people were more wicked in that system, the people who weren't sincere, because they could just believe the gospel and they could get away with it. So, he didn't believe that sanctification had any grounds in our acceptance in Christ. The struggle, in his mind, is that we always rest in Christ's promises and not in our own works. You know how we as people, we just revert back, well, we ought to be doing this, we ought to be doing this, we ought to be doing this. Say, no, rest in God's promises. That's what you need to do. And that's where the struggle is. And there's no confidence in any self-righteousness. So he detaches justification from sanctification. And that's why he called the book of James an epistle of straw, because James spoke of the necessity of works to give evidence to your salvation. And he didn't like that. Now it's interesting, we're going to come up a little bit more modern terms here. Denny Kennison, when he went to Bible school, they had to go soul winning. And they were told how to do it. And they were the Romans Road. You probably heard of the Romans Road, and it's just 4 points. All, the number one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you meet someone in the street and you ask them if they're a sinner. And you give them this verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they say, yes, we're a sinner. And then you inform them what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, eternal death, death in hell, death in the fire. And you get them to see that, and then you go into the gospel. You get them lost, and you get the gospel, the free gift of God, his eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gift of God, and you get eternal life by believing in Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And that's all true. All true, except it's not full. Denny Kennison, he gave his testimony. He did that, and they went soul winning. They had to go soul winning at least every other week, at least. So they did a lot of it. And he could get 10 people to accept the gospel today, going through this road. But then he began to look at the people he won to the Lord, and he said hardly any of them would come to church. Hardly any of them would want to do anything with God. And he just realized something was wrong. And so he changed his methods. He brought the entire gospel in to bear on their hearts. Said, for you to become a Christian, this is what it means for your life. This is what it's going to require of you. And he talked about the straight and narrow road. And then he would go home on Saturdays, and how many you win today? Zero. 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 One. Zero. Zero. But the ones he won would come to church, and they would get baptized, and they would go on. A partial truth is actually a complete untruth. Luther did actually write a book against some Johannes Agricola, who taught, this Johannes taught, that after one became a Christian, the law had no bearing at all anymore. Luther still believed the law should be used every Sunday. This man believed that after you're a Christian, you have absolutely, the law is just completely gone, and you have no moral compass at all, need nothing at all. And Luther coined a word in his response to that one. It's a word we still use today. It's a Greek word, antinomian, which means anti-law. And that persists in modern terms in the whole idea of once saved, always saved in its extreme form. That if a person at any point of life receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he can never lose it. And it doesn't matter how he lives his life, he is still saved. That is what that man taught. Luther actually didn't believe that, so for his credit. But basically, Luther said, you don't need to confess to the church. You don't need to go to the priest. You don't need to be a monk anymore to feel better. All that works righteousness means nothing. And it's actually opposed to the gospel, which is the gospel of grace. There's no room for the penance merit system and the church's power over the soul. Christ, he's saying, Christ has done all the work, and justification is by faith alone. And then we're all on the same footing of undeserved merit. And Zwingli, this is where the Reformation actually started. I don't actually find any in-depth description of his beliefs, but when him and Luther came together a few years later, they agreed perfectly, almost perfectly, on 14 points they could come together. The 15th point about communion they couldn't agree on. So I was assuming that Zwingli would be close enough to Luther to what I described this morning. So that's a situation where the early Anabaptists were in. The Catholic system of infant grace and works. The Protestant system of imputed righteousness. And none of the other reformers were willing to dismantle the structure, the church structure, the traditional structure that had come down through a thousand years. They weren't willing to dismantle that and go back to the Bible. Even though they touted the sola scriptura, they were not willing to dismantle the unbiblical elements of their church structure. So the Protestant reformers saw the Catholic Church as needing to be reformed. It had lost its way. It needed to be reformed. So we're going to stop doing some things, and we're going to start doing some things, but we're going to keep the main structure. The Anabaptists saw the Catholic Church as not a church. It was not a church. It's not a church. It's a false church, a false entity. And what is needed is to go back to the scripture, to the Bible, and start a church that is biblical and apostolic. So they preached. They went around preaching. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. And what God's word said about baptism, the new birth, and how God designed churches and Christians to function. And they rejected the church-state paradigm that had been the norm for over 1,000 years in Christendom in Europe. And the reformers, Luther and Zwingli and others, that kept the Catholic structure, did what the Catholic Church did. They began to persecute the Anabaptists and to kill them. So today, the landscape is different, but not altogether. There are still major differences between Anabaptist paradigm and the convictions and conviction versus the Protestants. And in the next number of messages, we plan to flesh that out. I want to do it kindly and hopefully clearly. And the next point that I plan to go to, it'd be the first point, which is baptism, which will bring us to the Anabaptist view of salvation and the Christian life. Because today, this morning, we talked about the Catholics, we talked about the Reformers. Next one, we're going to go into the Anabaptists and get some of the answers. So we just pause for a word of prayer. So Lord, just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we also realize we stand on the shoulders of great men in our past, men who have risked their lives, men who have given their lives to follow you, and we are recipients of it. Lord, here we are in our modern day. In many ways, Lord, we are soft. In many ways, Lord, the question would arise, would we do that? Well, will we do that is really the question, Lord. Will we be faithful to you? Will we actually not look over towards the world or not even be deceived in false gospels, but, Lord, stay on the straight and narrow way as we heard this morning? So, Lord, I pray, Lord, as we go through the scriptures later on, that you would instruct and teach us and build conviction in our hearts, especially the hearts of our young people. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.